Genesis chapter 17, entitled our message this morning, Covenant Details. Covenant Details. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. We do think of our young people, Lord. We've prayed already that thou might protect them over the summer period. But Lord, we would pray that thou would protect them from the sin and iniquity that abounds in our land. Protect our young people, the young people of the Free Church, from sodomy. Oh God, we're not foolish enough to say, Lord, that some young people already are in the snares of this sin in the Free Church. Some mother and father's hearts are breaking. But oh God, we pray that thou would deliver. Lord, we thank thee, we read in 1 Corinthians 6, thou canst deliver even the sodomite. God, we pray that thou would be pleased to guard our children, our young people, from what has been foisted upon them as a choice of lifestyle. And we ask, Lord, that thou might, O God, guard our children from such propaganda. Have mercy, Lord, we pray. Bless us as we would turn now to thy word. Give us understanding, Lord. Oh God, give us understanding as we come to this passage. Lord, we desire to rightly divide thy truth. Lord, to that end I pray for the infilling of thy spirit. Help me, Lord, to preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. God be glorified. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. There is an old saying that says, marry in haste and repent in leisure or sorrow. What essentially is meant, I believe, goes beyond just the decision to marry. Because for many who have made hasty decisions, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in business or some other aspect of life, it has meant years of sorrow. And Abram was made to feel that when he took the maid of Sarai to wife. For 13 long years, there was no new word from the Lord about the greatest matter that lay on his heart. And that was the promise that God had given to them regarding his seed. But after such a length of time, it was then that the Lord God was to appear unto Abram. And in the reading and in the consideration of chapter 17 already, not only have we seen it to be an important and an pivotal chapter in the life of Abraham, but it is also a chapter of many new things. In the words of verse 1, for example, we have noted that the new name that God was to reveal himself unto his servant by, it was El Shaddai. That was to say to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. El Shaddai was a name that Abram had never heard before. But it was a name that spoke of power. And for this was a time when Abram was reminded that his God was Almighty God and there was nothing too hard for him. It is a chapter where Abram is given a new name, Abraham. For he would become the father of many nations. It's a chapter also that a new name has been given unto Sarah. She would be the mother of nations, and out of her would come kings. You've only got to go to Matthew chapter 1 and to the genealogy of Christ to see how that was fulfilled. And ultimately, of course, in the giving and the coming forth of the King of Kings, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's not forget that this promise is yet being fulfilled. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, where he says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. All who are of the household of faith, all who are saved, are the children of Abraham. And Abraham is considered, therefore, as the father of the faithful. But in this chapter 17, What we have also is not a new covenant. For God had already spoken this to Abraham in earlier chapters that we've looked at. But there is a reaffirming of this covenant, and there is an enlarging upon it. And I emphasize to you that this is not even the first time that the word covenant is found in the Scriptures. You have to go back to Genesis chapter 6 to find that to be so. And it was then that God was speaking to Noah. In verse 18 of that chapter we read, "But with thee will I establish my covenant." Or you notice there that God didn't say to Noah, "I will make a covenant with thee." He would establish it. And men and women, that implies to us that the covenant was already in existence. And in the Reformed faith, we believe there are essentially two covenants. There's the covenant of works to Adam, who was placed under probation. And if he did not partake of that forbidden tree, if he was in obedience to what God had told him, then he would live. But of course, we know that he fell miserably. And there was what we call the fall of man thereafter. But then there's the covenant of grace, seen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is noted by types and by shadows and by ceremonies. And in the New Testament, it is seen in the giving of Christ, in His perfect righteousness and in His atoning death. The one to which all the types and the shadows were to point forward to. And that covenant was from eternity past. That's why God could say to Noah, "To thee will I establish my covenant," because Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And you know, dear people, I was just thinking about that. And that brings out a glorious truth. And it's simply this: before there ever was sin, or before there ever was a sinner, there was a Savior. Isn't that powerful? And it is to this covenant of grace and its details that is spoken to Abram that I want us to look at this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the particulars of the covenant. It's when we look at these words that we notice some aspects about it. And the first thing that stands out is the personal nature of it. Covenants were made between essentially two people. But you'll notice here that God speaks of my covenant. Look at verse 2. "And I will make my covenant." Verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee." Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant." We could go on verse 9, verse 10, and so on. And that means, in effect, there are no negotiations needed. Now, the UK government today and for days ahead are currently in negotiations to get out of Europe, to get out of the European Union. And there's going to be a lot of negotiations. And essentially, those parties have to come to some sort of agreement. But listen, with this covenant, the divine terms are presented to Abraham. And he has a proper understanding of this, because it is El Shaddai, it is Almighty God who has revealed this covenant unto him. And having a proper view of who God is, it means that his people have every encouragement, therefore, to fulfill the details or the duties that God requires of us. God first showed Abraham himself. He said, "El Shaddai." And with that came the duty, "Abraham, walk before me. They that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits." God said, "I will make my covenant between me and thee." You can't escape in seeing how personal that is. Right down throughout these verses, how personal the covenant that God made with Abraham. And dear child of God, when we think of the covenant of grace, the same words apply, for it's all of God's grace, and it's personal. And that means it includes all who come, all who believe in Christ to the salvation of their souls. It's a personal covenant between you and you, child of God, between God and you, dear loved one. But you know, I also want you to see here the powerful covenant that it is, because it is spoken of as God's covenant. Because it is spoken of as God's covenant, that means that the power of Almighty God is behind it. And what follows from verse 2 in detail in this covenant on the part of God is a sevenfold promise. You'll notice down through these verses, seven times God says, I will. And we touched on it last Sunday morning. The covenant embraced essentially three things. The seed of Abraham. It would span many nations. That's what God says in verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. It would also embrace the soil. Verse 8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. All the land of Canaan. The land will be given for a possession. And the third thing essentially with to do with this covenant was the son. In verse 16, we didn't read it, but there God reaffirms his promise of giving Abram and Sarai a son. And dear people, only the power of Almighty God could cause such a covenant to come to pass and to cause it to be fulfilled. Abram is now 99 years of age. Sarai is 90. But if we can extend that thought, because when we're thinking of these verses, we can rightly think of his church. And the God of Abram is our God. When we speak of the church, by the way, we're not speaking about the bricks and the mortar, but we're speaking about the body of God's people. He is the God who purchased his church with his own blood. And if you consider the words of verse 2, then surely we can see in this leading promise that God has promised to populate his church. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. He will multiply his church. He will populate it. His covenant of promise has, his covenant of grace has promised to do that. And you know, there are times, even in the scriptures, when that seems most unlikely, especially due to the persecutions. And we can think of the persecution of the early church. And in the Gospels, his people are often referred to just as a little flock or a similar language. And even today, men and women, there seems to be a deadness. And every arrow is fired against the church of Jesus Christ. And let's be honest, we're not hearing of many getting saved. We're not hearing of many getting converted. And it seems nigh impossible that this promise would ever be fulfilled. But dear people, don't forget our motto text that we looked at the start of the year, where we consider those words that the Savior said. He said, "For I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, he will add to his church. He will give the increase. And he will be faithful to his covenant promise. How do I know? How do you know? Well, let's go to the end of the Bible. Because when we get a glimpse of that heavenly land, let's look at it. Revelation 7. And the words of verse 9. And John here gets a little glimpse of the heavenly land, and in his sight is the sight of the redeemed. And the Holy Ghost caused John to pen these words and what he saw. Revelation 7, verse 9, "After this I beheld," listen, "and lo," the same word is "behold," "a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Listen, he beheld a great multitude. But that's not even enough. The Holy Ghost directs him to write further, "which no man could number." God will fulfill his promise. There will be no empty seats in heaven around the throne of God. And you know what this assures us of? And I trusted you're coming with me. Right from this covenant made with Abram, the covenant of grace to his church, I will multiply thee exceedingly. And we've seen a glimpse of it in Revelation in the very last days. Do you know what this assures us of? It assures us that the means by which God has decreed to reach people and to see them saved will be effective. What is that means? It's through the foolishness of preaching that God hath ordained to save them that will believe. It's not through music. It's not through drama. It's not through the contemporary scene that we see in many church circles today. It's through the preaching of God's word. For the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Let's never lose sight of that. And we see also in these particulars the perpetual nature of this covenant. This just wasn't for a short time or even a promise made to Abraham alone. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Verse 13, verse 19, you'll see the same. Everlasting covenant. It would never come to an end. Men and women, God was not going to give up Abraham. This was an everlasting covenant to him and to his seed and to the generations that follow as the children of Abraham. And dear people who believe, that includes you and I. For the blessings of grace, the blessings that God has given us in Christ, the blessings which Christ has purchased through the blood of his cross, he will not take them away from us again. He is the covenant-keeping God. And of course, we know that from Malachi 3 and 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Or indeed, what the Savior himself said in John 10. He said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. God does that work of grace in your heart. He'll never take it away from your heart again. He'll not undo it. It's an everlasting covenant. I wonder, are you rejoicing in the God whose promises are everlasting this morning and who will never give up one of his children? Listen to me, even that child that is gone afar off today. Even that child this morning that's not walking with the Lord and once did. You've got off onto the wrong path. Your path no longer brings you into the prayer meeting room, maybe. Your path no longer brings you into the closet where you shut the door before God and his word. But God will not even give you up. He hasn't forgotten about you. And I pray even this morning, if that's you, maybe I'm looking into your face, maybe I'm not. But if that's you, that you'll come this morning, be restored again unto your first love. You'll notice the particulars, but then I want you to notice secondly here the practicalities of the covenant. You see, theology just simply means the doctrine of God. Theology ought always to lead us to practical living. It's not just having a head knowledge. And that is what we see here when God appeared unto Abraham. He revealed that there would be a token or a seal of this covenant, and that token would be circumcision. We'll look at that in a wee minute. But it is important to consider the spiritual and the practical implications of that seal. It would mean, firstly, separation. Abraham and his seed would be marked out as being a separated people. Circumcision would set them apart from the heathen nations that were round about them because they would be uncircumcised. They had not gone through or would not go through the process of the cutting away of the flesh. And if we take up that up into the spiritual context where the church of Christ is concerned, then separation is also that which should still set apart the people of God from the ungodly. God has marked you and I out. If you're saved this morning, the mark of the blood is on your heart. And you're not what you once were. And to have that sweet fellowship with God, then the cross and the grave must be between us and our old life. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. Didn't we sing it? There is to be that holiness in our walk with God. The only safe place where the believer can trod is outside the camp. And you know who's outside the camp? Christ is outside the camp. He's already there. He suffered without the camp. And this is the clarion call that Abraham was to hear. He was to give himself to the rite of circumcision. And by doing so, he was testifying to a life of separation. And hence the practical outworking of those words in verse 1. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Abraham, you're to walk after me. You're to be separated. Dear Christian, God is yet calling us to a life of holiness, a life of separation. Not only ecclesiastically, might I say, and thank God we belong to a separated denomination. And God has separated you. He doesn't mean you to go back into the apostasy. But it also means a separation in life, separation from sin. For God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that leads us to another closely related aspect of this covenant, and that is the purity that was expected. Abraham, as in the command given to him by this revelation of God, was to have that purity and that perfection about him, that completeness. That too would set him apart from the defiled nations that surrounded him, and by inference, would ever surround the people of God. There is a purity that is in focus by this token of the covenant, circumcision. Now, if you come with me, and I want you to come with me to see this, I want you to come to Colossians. You come to Colossians chapter 2, then you'll note how Paul speaks of this in the New Testament context. Colossians chapter 2, I want to read to you, and I'll be coming back to this verse later on, but look at verse 11. Here's what Paul, and don't forget, he's writing to the believers in Colossae. Here's what he says, "...in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." It's a putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. And dear people, there can only be a putting off of the sins of the flesh, a cutting off of the flesh through the work of Christ. There can be no purity unless that work of grace is done in your heart. Paul is not speaking about something here on the outward, but of the heart. And this is what God desires from His church, to be pure amidst a defiling world. And the Savior said, ye are the salt of the earth. To walk with undefiled garments as did some in the church of Sardis that we read of in Revelation. And dear believer, here's something that is impossible by your own strength and yet something that we should pray for God to help us by His Spirit. For if there's ever a world or ever a time which is putrid and stinking and parades its filth openly using every means available, then surely it is our world today, and it's in our own little province. There's no shame over sin today. It's just paraded openly. Never forget what Paul brings out to the church at Corinth, that we are the temples of the Holy Ghost, and we need to trust Him to keep these temples lovely and pure, which is so dear to God. That is the circumcision of the heart, not giving into the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. A purity. And the third practicality of this covenant is obedience. This was not something that God was instructing for the younger generation that followed Abram. But I want you to notice verse 23. Again, we didn't read it this morning, but notice what it states. And Abram took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. There was obedience that very day on the part of Abraham to do what God had told him to do. And there is to be no difference with the people of God. For it was the Savior who said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Instant obedience to what God commands His people is a sign of intimacy with God. And the more difficult that duty is, or that task is, that God commands, then the more grace that He will give for us to fulfill it. But God desires obedience. He doesn't desire us to be successful, whatever that might mean. He desires obedience. We do not obey in order to become friends, for by the deeds of the law no man shall be justified. But having become friends with Christ, we're in union with Christ through the work of God's grace, we hasten then to be obedient. And Abram was told of those who would not give themselves to this rite of circumcision in verse 14. You see what it says of them? "The uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people." They would be cut off. In other words, they would have no right to the blessings of the covenant. And to this very day, for the soul who hears the way of God's salvation and who knows their need of God's grace in salvation and yet rejects Christ as Savior, they cannot lay claim to the blessings that Christ has purchased. They're in danger of being eternally cut off from God, in that place called hell where the mercy and grace of God will never be known. Is that you this morning? You have heard the message. You know the gospel. But you haven't obeyed. Let me show you finally, in closing this morning, the pledge of the covenant. This circumcision that Abram was to perform was not something new. It's generally accepted to be something which was practiced among the Egyptians and other nations, but without, of course, the meaning that was now to be conveyed upon it. And when we think of this pledge of this covenant, then we must think upon its significance, the significance of circumcision. This token or pledge was an evidence of the covenant hidden from public view, but known to the person concerned. It was to become a sign of identity to all who were in the household of faith. But emphasis needs to be placed on the fact that while this was a national sign, its significance had a much deeper meaning than that. So all in Abram's house, and we'll look at it in a wee minute, all who were in his household were to be circumcised. They would be separated. They would be a sign of purity from the other nations, of course, and a sign of obedience, and all of that we've looked at. But it was a deep, much deeper significance than that. For when we listen to Paul as he writes to the Romans, if you turn over to Romans chapter 2, he underlines to them that not all Israelites were saved. Not all who were outwardly circumcised were of the household of Abraham. Romans 2, verse 28, and I'm trying to take this a wee bit slower so that you understand. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And of course, he's writing to those who have known what he's speaking about here, those who were brought up in such circumstances, those of the Jewish people. And he underlines to them what a true Jew is, not one in the outward, but the circumcision of the heart of the Spirit. Or if you turn back to Acts chapter 7, you'll see the same truth brought out by Stephen. You see how he describes those who were before him. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You know, of course, the setting here, he's charged with false accusations and he's made his defense. And he says in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so did ye. You see how he describes them? They were uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Now, no one would argue that they were Jews after the flesh, and they were perceiving to be upholders of the law of Moses and the prophets. But their hearts weren't right with God. Their ears had not received the words of life. They were still uncircumcised in spirit. And many a man and many a woman today can have a godly heritage and they can attend a gospel preaching house, and yet their hearts remain uncircumcised. There still has not been the cutting off of the flesh. There's never been the experience of the new birth. And so there's a significance with this. I want us also to consider the spirituality of this pledge. This physical circumcision has its counterpart in the New Testament. It has its equivalent. And you know what it is? It is the inward circumcision of the heart. I want you to remember that. And we have touched on it already in some of these verses. It's the inward circumcision of the heart. It's a picture of the work of God's salvation, hidden from public view, but known by the person themselves, as the case was with the participants in Genesis 17. It certainly was a rite which was not commanded in the New Testament, nor was it necessary. Let me read to you Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And there he is reminding us what is commanded, what is necessary, is the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now can I just say that what I've stated to you is the equivalent in the New Testament. Some good and godly men don't agree with me. And they don't agree with that. For they believe that baptism in the New Testament is the replacement of circumcision in the Old Testament. And while there is some link, and we have to say that because we've seen it even already in the verses that we have read, yet I want to show you that it is not exactly the same, and it is not the replacement of circumcision. And immediately you will see that when you read verse 10 of our chapter this morning, because it says, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Do you get it? If baptism was the replacement of the Old Testament circumcision, then it would forbid women ever being baptized. But of course, we know that has no standing in the Old Testament, in the New Testament scriptures. And I have baptized young men, I've baptized young ladies. God said, every male shall be circumcised. It's not the same men and women. But maybe if you'll come with me to the New Testament again, you will have further proof why I don't believe that baptism replaced circumcision exactly. Acts 15. Acts 15 is a chapter where we find there's a strong argument in the church, strong disagreement, we might say. There's contention here, strong contention. What's it about? What's it over? Verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That's what it was over. You have it there in a nutshell. Ah, you've got to submit yourself to circumcision if you're ever to be saved. It was about circumcision. And I mean a strong contention because it brought the presbyters together. And the outcome we are given, the conclusion of all of that is in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Here's the letter that was going out, therefore, to the churches. Verse 29. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. There's the conclusion to the matter. We're not going to burden you with other things. And dear people, if there ever was an opportunity to tell the churches that baptism had replaced circumcision, there it was. But you know something? Baptism was not even mentioned in Acts 15. Not even mentioned. But maybe the most compelling argument of all, and I'm near through, Colossians chapter 2. I brought you there before. I want to come back again to it. Colossians chapter 2 in the words of verse 11 and 12. Because here, as I've said to you already, is the New Testament equivalent. Verse 11, in whom also in Christ, that is, you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Here's the New Testament equivalent. Here is the New Testament circumcision, if you like. It's the circumcision of Christ. It's the work of grace in the heart. Verse 12 is through faith. And as we've already touched on, verse 12 goes on to show that baptism is the external sign of that spiritual reality. God has done the work and the of grace in your heart. Then you are to show that in an outward fashion by baptism. But it is not a replacement of circumcision. Did you see why? Verse 11. Because it is a circumcision made without hands. It's made without hands. And baptism, it takes hands. It takes hands whether there's a small few drops of water that are in focus or whether it's much water involved, but it takes hands. Circumcision made without hands. There, men and women, is the spirituality of this pledge. It is the circumcision of the heart of Christ. I just want you to think in closing of the symbolism of this. Because that which is signified is more important than the sign when it comes to baptism. That's why there's an open position, I believe, wisely in our church from our forefathers. Whether you want to be baptized, infant baptism, or whether you want to be poured upon, or whether you want to be immersed, there can be no argument over that. Because that which is signified is more important than the sign itself. Do you note in our chapter that there are three types of people that Abraham was to circumcise? Verse 11. "You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant made between me and thee." He was to be circumcised. That is, he represented the people brought into covenant with God. And God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he brought him into union with himself. He was brought into covenant. Verse 12, "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house." Verse 13, "He that is born in thy house." Not only those brought into covenant with God, but those who were born into covenant with God. Verse 12 and verse 13 is the third one. It says, "He that is born in thy house are bought with money of any stranger what is not of thy seed. He that is born in the house, he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised." Those that were brought into covenant with God, those that were born into covenant, and those that were bought into covenant with God. And dear people, you bring those three things together, and you have a description of God's people. For we're brought into God through Christ, through faith in Christ, through the atoning work. God set his love upon us. We were born unto God by His Spirit through the new birth. And we were bought with the precious blood of Christ so that we're now part of the household of faith. It's a description of every born-again believer. And dear sinner, that can be your experience this morning if you will receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be sure ere you leave this house that you're numbered in the household of faith. You're numbered in God's family. You're numbered amongst the people of God. Wonder will you come? May God help you to do so. I pray the Lord will bless His word to each and every heart. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, please, in closing. Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy precious word to our hearts this morning. We thank Thee for the study of it. We praise Thee, Lord, for the covenant of grace from eternity past. And Lord, that gave Thine only begotten Son, that He might go to the cross, He might fulfill the broken law of God on our behalf. Lord, that law that we broke in Adam. And we praise Thee, Lord, for the blessings that He purchased through His blood. Lord, we're in union with Him this morning. And we thank the Lord that grace will never let us go. Though, God, one day we shall gather in that great multitude of which no man can number. We pray, Lord, in the meanwhile, that Thou would keep our eyes fixed upon Thee. Thou would give us, Lord, that separated holy walk amidst an ungodly world. I pray, Lord, for the unconverted. I might speak when the preacher's voice is silent. There might be that yearning arise within their souls. I need to be sure that I'm part of that multitude. I need to be sure and dead on certain that I'm numbered amongst the household of faith. God, I pray that Thou would give that needed grace. Bring them to an end of themselves. Turn them on to the Lamb of God. Hear this, our prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.